I've been preaching since 1955. In fact, I preached my first message in December of 1954. And I hope that during that period of time, I've learned some things because I've tried. And one of the things that I think that I've learned that is perhaps the most important thing that I've learned is that in order for us to be what we ought to be, we all need to know as much as we can about Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is what our religion is all about. Hinduism is all about Hinduism. And Buddhism is all about Buddha. And the other religions have their central figure or a central principle. And this is what makes that religion what it is. Islam is primarily all about Muhammad. But we, as God's true people, worshiping as we ought to worship, we understand that Jesus Christ is the central figure of our worship and is essential to our understanding of God the Father. Now, we have books that teach us about Jesus Christ. You say, well, I thought we had the Bible. Well, that's the book that I'm talking about, but the Bible consists of a number of books. It is, in essence, a divine library. And one of the books that we want to study for a little while this year is the book of John. Because the Gospel of John was written primarily to enlighten the Gentiles as to the character, the nature, and the saving work of Jesus Christ. We have studied Matthew, which was written from the perspective of the Jewish nation, so that they might learn that Jesus Christ was Messiah and then trust Him as their Savior. Mark and Luke are also historical, inspired history of the life and the teachings of Jesus Christ. And you put these four books together, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then you have a composite of the birth, the life, ministry, and the teachings of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know of a better way for you to understand the nature, character, teachings, principles that Jesus brought and taught when He was born into this world than for me to do it like John did it. You know, I could skip around a verse here and a verse there and bring what we call inspirational and motivational messages, and they might be helpful to you. But I want to give you, as best I can, the meat of God's Word. I know that milk is good. We need milk, and it's essential to a healthy diet. We also need solid food. And I want to give you, to the very best of my ability, solid food. Because we need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. Because that's the only thing that's going to equip you to live in the world in which we find ourselves this morning. A lot of pablum, a lot of cotton candy, a lot of touchy-feely stuff that we experience in the religious world today is just going to give you a spiritual bellyache. It's like eating too much chocolate chip cookies. They're good, and I like them, but I wouldn't want to eat them and them only. I like some cornbread and beans and pork chops and things like that because that's what gives you the nourishment to have the stamina in order to go out there and do the work you need to do. Many of the pulpits today are simply offering sweets. They're not offering the basic truths of God's Word so that the people can grow. And while you're out there, make up your own mind about what God wants you to do. You don't need a priest. And any preacher or church that sets itself up as a priest to you, so that before you can do anything, you have to run and ask the preacher. Before you can do anything, you have to run and find out the church's position on it, simply implies that you're incapable or too weak to use the Word of God and make up your own mind so that you can do what you know the Lord wants you to do. So this morning, I'm beginning a series of messages in the book of John for the very purpose that we'll find in the book of John for the writing of the book of John. I want you to be a mature, knowledgeable Christian so that you understand who Christ is and what Christ wants you to do. And the best way that I know how to do that is to do it like I'm doing it. And as I said, I started preaching in 1954, so I hadn't just come to this conclusion over a brief period of time. This is what I honestly in my heart and sincerely believe with all my mind is the best way for me to get you where you need to be. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't do it without me. It just means that that's what I'm doing. And I invite you to go along with me and study together. That way you can read in the week, during the week. You can read at night. You can read in the morning. You can contemplate it. You can meditate upon it. You know where we're going to be. Let's make this a concentration of our hearts and minds as God's people for an extended period of time so that we will understand and comprehend the truths that are found here in this book. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Don't you like to start in the beginning? Isn't it wonderful to be able to start in the beginning? And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. In these verses of Scripture that we've read together this morning, we see Jesus Christ as the Word. We see Jesus Christ as the Creator, as making all things. We see Jesus Christ as the life, not only a living person, but the very source of life itself. And we also see Jesus Christ as the light that has come into the world. And as John writes in verse 9, the true light, the light that lightens every person who comes into this world. Just a few words of introduction to this gospel. Not that it's that important, but simply to get you acquainted with this man and who he was. In fact, he's still in existence, so I guess we can talk about who John is. The Bible tells us that he had a unique statement made of him, and that is that he is the disciple whom Jesus loved. As best we can tell, he may have been related to Jesus. He may have been related to others who were in this particular family or clan. But in John 19, 25 through 27, and these were words that were written about his being at the cross. The Bible tells us that he is the disciple whom Jesus loved. His parents were Zebedee and Salome. His father was a fisherman. And as best we can tell, John was a man who operated a business, a man who probably was a man of medium wealth, what we would call maybe upper middle class as far as his life is concerned. His brother was James, and with Peter, they became the Lord's special confidants, or a triumvirate, if you please. There was James, or Peter, James, and John. They were the ones who, with Jesus at the raising of the daughter of Jairus, and they were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and we assume that there were other circumstances and instances in our Lord's life when these three brethren were of special interest and help to him. It doesn't mean that Jesus did not love other disciples or that they were not involved in the work. But we do see Jesus inviting these three to go a little further with him. Maybe it's because they needed more help. You know, sometimes we think that when Father invites someone to go with him, it's because that person can be the best. Maybe it's not so. Maybe it's that these people need extra help. We know that Simon Peter needed some help in the area of patience. Maybe John lacked something. We don't know, but we do know that Jesus Christ often invited these three, Peter, James, and John. We also know that John was present at the crucifixion of Jesus and was given the care of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And perhaps this is why John is referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. As best we can tell, Mary lived about 13 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, and therefore John was charged with her care and obviously was a person involved in that work. The ministry of John the Beloved is perhaps more known to us than many of the other apostles. He resided in Judea until war broke out with Rome. He then went to Asia Minor, where he stayed until the death of the Roman emperor, and then he came back. He lived in Ephesus for a long period of time, and he was banished to Patmos late in his life, where he wrote the book of Revelation. When John was on Patmos, which is an island of about 19 square miles out in the ocean or sea, and there he wrote the last book that was placed in our Bible, the book of Revelation. At the death of Domitian in AD 96, he returned to Ephesus, where he died and was buried. John died a natural death somewhere at the age of 93. He was the only apostle that history records who died a peaceable death. That is, he did not die as a martyr. In the last years of John's life, he was carried to the congregation at Ephesus. And when he was asked to speak, he generally said something like this: "Little children, love one another." And when his disciples at Ephesus asked him why he always made this statement, he was very weak, and it usually took most of his energy simply to utter a few words. And they asked him, "Why do you say every time we ask you to speak, little children, love one another?" It is recorded that John replied, "Because it is the Lord's command, and if this be done, it is sufficient." Two reasons that we ought to love one another. Number one, it is the Lord's command. I think we ought to do things because that's what Jesus said for us to do. Maybe we don't understand it. Maybe we don't even want to do it. Maybe it's difficult for us to do. But if our Lord commanded it, we ought to do it. Beloved, love one another. And John said, it is sufficient. That is, if we honestly and truly love God, it'll work. If we honestly and truly love one another, it will work. It is the greatest of all motives. Maybe we do things because we fear. Maybe we do things because we can't do anything else. Maybe we do things because we're afraid of the consequences of not doing it. But whatever the motive, whatever gets done, loyalty, duty, all these are legitimate. But the greatest, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, is the greatest of all the motives is love. The greatest equipping that we have is love. The theme of this gospel or this book is Jesus Christ. He writes it with Gentiles in mind, and we are Gentiles. And therefore, it is probably the most applicable in the sense of revealing to other people other than Jews the nature, work, ministry, and character of Jesus Christ. John wrote in the 20th chapter that the reason he recorded so many of the miracles of Jesus. Now, he did record more miracles than other writers, and he said the reason that he did this in verse 30 is, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Notice, I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the promised one, that he is the Son of God, and that you would believe in him, and that believing in him, you might have life through his name. What a noble intent and purpose. And that's why we're here this morning. That's why I'm standing here with this book open, and that's why we have turned to this particular book in the Bible. I want you to believe that Jesus Christ is Christ. I want you to believe that he is the Son of God. And I want you to believe and trust on what he and trust in him and what he did on Calvary so that you might have spiritual life. And you say, well, preacher, I've already done that. Then we will go over it again. So you'll be strengthened and encouraged by what God has done for you and what he will do for you in the time to come. Now let's look specifically at these five verses of Scripture. Jesus Christ, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word beginning means origin. It's not the word that's usually translated first. Here, the word beginning means origin. That is, in the origin, in the beginning was the Word. Now, this phrase, and you'll notice in your King James Version, Word is capitalized. You know, for a long time people would say that the Bible was in the beginning, that this was the Word of God, and that it existed in the mind of God before the writers ever spoke it. But this is really a phrase. It actually is the Word. They go together. And it has to do with the spoken Word. It has to do with phrases that are said. But let me explain to you why John used this expression, the Word. It was used by Jews who had knowledge of Greek philosophy as the same word and meaning the same as the word they used for God. There were seven words they used for Jehovah God. Jehovah was one. Elohim was another. And the word that was translated God, that's Elohim in the Hebrew, means the God who creates. So they used, because they understood in Greek philosophy, that there was a phrase or term that was used to describe one who creates. In order to avoid civil penalties for teaching monotheism or that there's only one God, the enlightened philosophers used the expression to speak of God Hologos, or the Word. Some synonyms were such things as the unmoved mover. You see, in the Roman Empire and in the Greek empires, it was against the law to teach there were other gods or another god other than the 39 gods of the Greeks and the Romans. They had a state religion, and the state religion was paganism. Paganism had 39 gods, so it was polytheistic. And if you taught anything else, you were subject to being tried, banished, or even put to death. So they didn't use the words that the Hebrews used to speak of one God, though many of these men, like Socrates and Aristotle, though many of them believed in one God, they had to go along with the idea of many gods or be punished. So when John was writing this, he was inspired and guided by the Spirit of God to use the phrase, the Word, in speaking of Jesus Christ as the creating power and influence. The Word was with God. And that means there was an intimacy. There was a oneness. And there was more than intimacy and oneness. The Bible tells us that the Word was God. Notice that John doesn't stop with the phrase with God, but he continues it on to was God. The Word, a creating force. And it's Jesus who is that creating force. And he was with God, and he was God. Not just simply with God, but he was the very essence of God. So we understand from the very start that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in the strictest sense of being his a part of God. Now, in Hebrews 11:3, a part of the faith that Paul writes of there is that by faith we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Notice that. By faith, verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 11, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Same phrase, the Word of God. So I think in Hebrews, the third verse, chapter 11, our writer, Paul, is saying that we know who created the earth. And who created the earth? The Word created the earth. Now, it may be also that he's saying that God spoke and everything came into existence, and I certainly wouldn't argue with that. In fact, I'd preach that myself. But here it's exactly the same phrase, the Word. So I think that's something for us to think about. Now, as we think of verse 2, where he says, the same was in the beginning with God, a statement there that this makes is that he was with God from the first. He was with God from the origin, but from the origin of what? Not from the origin of God, since God has no origin. God has no beginning. So how could Jesus Christ be with God in the beginning, since God has no beginning? Well, we're not talking about the beginning of God. We're not talking about the beginning of Jesus. God is eternal in his character. He did not begin, and he does not end. So we're talking about the beginning of what? As I said, we're certainly not talking about the beginning of God, for he is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no ending. Eternity is all in all and everything. But what we're talking about here is the beginning of time. Time is measured eternity. Time must have marks to denote its beginning, its progress, and its end. Eternity cannot end and it cannot begin. time can begin and time can end, and we can mark its progress. For instance, look at the face of a clock. We have the numbers on the face of the clock, and we look at them, and beginning at one and ending with another, we know when an hour has passed. So 12 o'clock and or the number 12 and the number 1, these are marks on the face of the clock. By it we can tell when the hour begins, we can tell when it ends, and we can also tell of the progress of time. Not the progress of eternity, but the progress of time. So what is the beginning thing that marked time? It is the creation of the earth. It is the creation of the heavens and the earth. Look at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Not in the beginning of God, but in the beginning of time. And you know, one of these days an angel will stand and raise his hand and swear what? That time shall be no more. So the end of creation, when the earth is melted with fervent heat, when all of the elements that we see today, such as this building, everything that's made of atomic being and structure and brought into vision by creation, when that has ended, then there'll be no time more any longer, and all of us will live in eternity. We will exist in eternity. So from the creation of the world, the beginning of time, to the end of the world, the end of time, but not the end of eternity, not the end of God Almighty. So in the beginning of this world, of creation. Now in order to make sure that we understand the character and nature of Jesus Christ, he's presented then in verse 3 as the Creator. All things were made by Him. Everything came into existence through Him. Everything was made. The word made means to begin to be, to come into existence or into any state, as implying origin either from natural causes or through special agencies. And hence the statement, and all things were made by Him. That is, He is the originator. He is the origin from which they came. We don't make something from nothing. Something existed. And from that something that existed, which was obviously God Himself, there poured forth matter. And this matter that poured forth was used by God to create all things. He created the earth. From the earth He took the dust, and He created mankind. So God spoke, brought into being, originated out of Himself all things. And Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross, is the one who created all things. And without Him was not anything made that was made. There wasn't a single thing that came into existence that was not made by Him. And the Bible says, in Him was life. What became or what began after the creation of the earth? Well, life began. Where did life come from? Came from the same place that the material did to create. Came from God, since nothing else existed. God is a being. You say, well, I can't see Him. Of course you can't, but you could if you were wearing the right kind of... You say, well, I have to buy some special glasses. No, when the time comes, you'll see God. You'll see Jesus Christ. And this, again, is a theological argument, but He is a being who exists, and therefore He can bring into being things like Himself. But in Him was life. And there are two words that are translated life. One of them has to do with the source of life, of all things that live. And the other has to do, of course, with the individual being itself. Here, in Him was life. And the word that's translated life is the word that means life in everything. To breathe the breath of life. Each living thing has its portion of this nature of Jesus Christ. Even a cucklebur, which I believe to be a perverted plant caused by the fall of Satan and it being cursed so that instead of having a grain we can eat, it has a product or produces a thing to aggravate, such as the cucklebur. These are perverted things of nature. But it has life. And crabgrass has life. And brother, does it have life? And Johnson grass has life. And cattle have life. And we have life. And without Jesus Christ, everything that has ever grown or existed would be dead. And there would be no life without Jesus Christ. In Him was life. The same word we get zoo or zoology from. In Him was life. It was by Him that life began, that life exists. And the life was the light of men. The word light here means light underived. Now, that is, you know, you look at a light and it's got a plug in and you pull that plug in out and that light goes out. You cut this building loose from the lines that are out there on the highway and all these lights go out. Why? Because this light has a source of energy and power derived from somewhere else. The source may be power plants almost anywhere, principally at Russellville with Nuclear One. But with the grid that energy and other companies have, it could be coming from Louisiana and many other places. There is a source, and we can look at the source. But Jesus Christ, in Him was life, and He is the source of life. And He was the light of mankind. He is the light of mankind. And it is a self-derived light. He is not plugged into God. He is not plugged into a church. He's not plugged into anything. He is the source of the light that He is. Now, what is this light? Is He just a shining Jesus like some cheap plastic illuminated icon? No. Jesus is the source of life. Jesus was born. That is, He took up this life that He created and gave to us. And He was born in human form and lived life upon earth. The life He lived became a light to all men. Now, if you want to know what God wants you to be, look at Jesus Christ. He's the light. He said, well, I'm not anything like Jesus Christ. Then you're a sinner, aren't you? If you're not like Jesus, then you've fallen short of what God wants you to be. That's why it's necessary for us to learn of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the light. And the life, notice, and the life was the light of men. The one who made life is the one who then came to earth and lived life perfectly. He lived life and pleased God by every minute of His life. So His life became the light of men. A light to teach us, to show us, to illuminate us, to reveal to us what we ought to be as we live on this earth. You know what life is? We talk about, well, you know, I want to live life to its fullest. Well, listen, life to its fullest is to live exactly like Jesus lived. It's not in accumulating money. It's not in accumulating power and wealth. It is living like Jesus lived, a servant of God and a servant of man. And greed and all the other things that have infected the human race ever since the fall of Adam and Eve is a matter of concern to God. But you want to know what life is about and what life ought to be, then look at the life of Jesus Christ. The light shineth. It enlightens. It illuminates. It shines forth. Now notice, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness. Darkness is the absence of light. When there's light, there's not darkness. When there's darkness, there's not light. But what John wants us to understand is that the light continues to shine. The language bears this out. Light didn't simply shine and go out, but this light continues to shine. And the darkness, of course, was not simply the darkness of the absence of the sun. It was the condition of the human race. And the darkness, that is the condition of the human race, human beings who had committed sin and strayed from the presence and the power of God, they comprehended it not. Now, to us, the word comprehend means to understand, to mentally grasp. But this word that's translated comprehend mere means to seize upon with eagerness. Think about that. And the darkness, that is, people in the human condition, did not seize upon the light. He was here, and he, in his life, shine forth the very image of God and the very nature of God, and yet men were reluctant. They stood off. They investigated and looked. They were not anxious. They were not eager to grasp him and to embrace the light. The light shone while Jesus lived on earth, and it is still shining through him, and hopefully we're reflecting the light through our lives. See, that's what we're supposed to be. We're not Jesus, but we are luminaries like the moon who reflect the principles and the life of Jesus Christ, just like the moon reflects the sun. I mean, the sun is seen in the moon. We are to be seen in Jesus Christ. We're not Jesus. You won't ever be Jesus, but we can reflect who he is and what he does. And you know, that can be pretty bright. Not too long ago, Betty and I thought we'd take a walk in the evening, and we went outside. The moon was so bright, as we walked down the little road in front of our house, there were moon shadows. And I thought, isn't it wonderful that we can be so like Jesus, even in reflecting his power and glory in our own lives, there can be shadows created by us because we're like Jesus Christ. The darkness did not embrace it. They did not run to him and eagerly embrace his teachings and his lifestyle. Those who were in darkness, mankind, did not eagerly seize the Lord to embrace him and love him. They sought to seize him and crucify him. There was a great reluctance to take him and to love him. There was that standing off. There was that accusation. There was that problem that people had. And some thought he was the devil. Jesus Christ is life and light. He is the Word. He is the Creator. He is what and whom we worship. That's why we're here, to worship Jesus Christ. We don't come in order to lift up a preacher. We're not here to see how wonderfully we can sing. We're not here to see how well we can dress. We're not here to impress the world. And listen to me. Don't misunderstand me. Don't get caught up thinking about dinner. We're not here to see how big we can grow. Throw away the book and see how fast we can grow, how big we can get. I'm going to tell you what. We're here to worship Jesus Christ. And if we miss that, we might as well sell this building, let them turn it into a muffler installation place, and all of us go home. We're here to do what? worship Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. And if we hadn't done it, we've missed what we are here to do. And if we don't do it every time we meet, then we're in a lot of trouble, and I don't think we can expect God to bless us. Now, how are we going to worship God like God wants us to worship Him? By going by this book right here. That's all I know to do, folk, is go by this book. The darkness did not extinguish the light. It's still shining. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He's our guide, our forerunner, our high priest. It's our business. I mean, literally, folk, it's our business to know who Jesus Christ is and to worship Him. Our brethren, come now and we'll have an invitation hymn.